Some of you have been with him in seminars. He's been one of our plenary speakers already, and we welcome him back this afternoon. Let's say a nice welcome. Let's bring a nice welcome, Dr. Alexander.
Well, now perhaps I could ask you to turn your Bible again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And I'm extremely grateful to my friend Dr. Packer for doing my scripture reading for me this morning. I'm not sure if I'm entirely so grateful to him for stealing two of my quotations from Martin Luther. I was sitting up there with my wife, and when he began the first one, I turned over my notes and said to her, "Look at that." And then when he made the second quotation, I showed her that too. I think she worried in case there was going to be nothing left. But we turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that same second half of the chapter this afternoon, really for a rather different purpose. The title that has been given to me for this afternoon is The Design of the Cross, or the Design or Purpose of God in the Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the question which lies behind the title that I've been given is the question, for whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom was he suffering and making atonement on the cross? And that question is the question that we are to address this afternoon. I think it's a great pity that, by and large, the subject has been the focus of controversy and contention, because it really is one of the most important areas that we should come to the Scriptures to examine together and see what the Word of God really says. And I want us to try to do that this afternoon. Let me try to redefine the question which lies behind this title. It is the question, did Christ in his death die for every man and woman who ever lives now, or ever will live? Or did he die only for the elect whom God had chosen to eternal life? That's the question. But I want to suggest to you that we need to redefine the question in a slightly different way and ask, what was our Lord Jesus Christ doing in his death? Was he actually accomplishing salvation? That is, was he paying the price for our sin, bearing the wrath of God against it, and receiving the wages of sin in our place? Or was he simply making salvation possible and potential? Or let me put it slightly differently, because it is the afternoon and this is a very soporific time, and I can only hope that the rather controversial nature of the subject may counterbalance the soporific hour at which we are addressing it. Let me put it slightly differently. Was Jesus on the cross doing something on behalf of sinners which actually saved them? Or was he simply making them savable? Did he actually reconcile us to God? Or did he simply make us reconcilable? When he shed his blood, did he actually redeem us? Or was he simply making us redeemable? Now, sometimes you may have heard the title given to this whole theme of limited atonement. And the point that I want to make really is that all evangelical believers limit the atonement in one sense or another. Either you limit its scope, for whom did Christ die, or you limit its effect, what was Christ doing in his death. Professor John Murray, to whom Dr. Packer also referred this morning, we're both British, you see. But Professor John Murray, I ought to tell you, was a thoroughbred Scotsman. Professor Murray said, unless we believe in the final restoration of all mankind, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. If some of those for whom atonement was made and redemption wrought perish eternally, then the atonement is not itself efficacious. Now, I want to turn to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 for the rest of our time this afternoon to a passage which often is thought to teach universal atonement, and also to a passage which, interestingly, has a strong evangelistic appeal in it, whereas Dr. Packer was pointing out to us this morning, Paul has this burden to persuade men, to appeal to them on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. But of course, as evangelical Christians, we do not believe that every man who ever lived, ever lives, and ever shall live, and every woman who has ever lived now and ever shall live, is eternally saved and reconciled to God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 11, is really a clear example, as I hope we may find, of the definite and particular nature of the atonement. Last night, Dr. Sproul spoke to us about reconciliation, and you will realize that clearly the work of God's grace in reconciliation is to remove two things. One is man's alienation from God, and the other is God's wrath against man, which has brought about that alienation. And by his death, our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with both. The question really is, how does he do this? How does Christ deal with the sin of man and with the wrath of God? Well, there are certain answers in this passage which help us to understand it, and they concentrate together upon the essential character of the atonement, and that's what I want us to focus upon. Not so much the scope, but the essential character, because it is out of that that we shall understand best the design of God in the death of Christ and the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? It's interesting that 160 years ago, interesting to me anyway, that 160 years ago this year, something happened in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland which hardly ever happens now. A minister was deposed for heresy. His name was John MacLeod Campbell, so he too was a thoroughbred Scot, as you can imagine. He was convicted of the heresy of teaching, contrary to the Westminster standards to which he adhered nominally, that Christ died for every single individual who ever lived. John MacLeod Campbell was dismissed from the ministry for holding that doctrine. Now, the interesting thing about him is that when he came to write his book, he entitled it not The Extent of the Atonement, dealing with the thing for which he had been deposed, but The Nature of the Atonement. What is God doing in Christ's death? That's the subject to which he addressed himself. And what he was saying was that if the nature of the atonement is penal, substitutionary, and propitiatory, it can only be made for the elect. He disagreed with the Calvinists about the nature of the atonement because he saw the implications of a biblical doctrine of the nature of the atonement for its extent. Now, here in this passage, there are three emphases on the nature of the atonement, which also clarify its extent, and I want to focus upon these with you this afternoon. We shall be covering ground that undoubtedly has been or will be covered in other addresses given from this platform, but my concern is to focus upon the significance of these areas of biblical truth for our understanding of our question this afternoon. For whom did Christ die? The first way in which Paul speaks of the atonement is substitution. You get that at its simplest if you will look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Where there is the simple statement in the middle of the verse, one died for all. Now, in four words, you could not put the doctrine of substitution any more clearly or simply. It is a truth which is repeated in verse 15, he died for all, and elaborated in the verse that Dr. Packer opened up for us so very graciously and helpfully this morning in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What the doctrine of substitution means simply is that Christ stood in our place and bore the penalty of our sin, precisely in the sense the hymn teaches us to sing when we read, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. It is this that Luther sees in that quotation, a memorable one that Dr. Packer brought to us this morning, where he says that God the Father, as he laid our sins on Christ, was saying to him, be thou Peter, that denier, be thou Paul, that persecutor, be thou David, that adulterer, see that thou pay and satisfy for them. It is Christ substituting for us. But do you see that this doctrine of Christ's substitution for us is not only of central importance in our understanding of the cross, it is by this means that God is both a just God and a Savior. He cannot simply ignore our sin. Our sin is judged and punished either in Christ or in us. And this is the vital element in the doctrine of substitution. But what I want you to notice is the way Paul presses the conclusion that is to be drawn from this in verse 14. For this raises the question, for whom was Christ substituting? Now, I need to ask your close attention to this because it is of great importance. He says, we are convinced, verse 14, the reason Christ's love compels us is that we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now we need to ask a question about that. Before we ask it, I need to do what I was supposed to do at the very beginning of this address, and that was bend this microphone down to the front. I have no idea what that difference is, but I've done it. The question is, who are the all to whom Paul refers in verse 14? Just follow as carefully as you can then with me. and I need to get you to sharpen your gray cells at this point. He is saying that because Christ died in our place, therefore we died in his death. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He was both, therefore, our substitute and our representative. So that when he died our death, we died in him and with him. Now that means that all those for whom Christ died, died with Christ. That's the truth which is taught at much greater length in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, where Paul speaks to us at greater length and in greater depth about what it means for Christ to die as our representative as well as our substitute, so that when he dies in our place, we die in him. That is to sin, and especially to its penalty. But now, if we die with Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:5, it is certain, notice this phrase, it is certain that we shall be raised with him. And here in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul joins together his dying and our living. Notice what he says. He died for all, but those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now you see the logical process through which Paul takes us. Christ died for all. That's proposition number one. Proposition number two is, all for whom Christ died, died with Christ. And proposition number three is, all who died in Christ are raised with him into newness of life. So the all for whom Christ died are the all who are raised with Christ into newness of life. He died for all who for whom Christ died, died in Christ. All who died in Christ are certainly raised with Christ into newness of life. But that, of course, is a description of God's people, isn't it? Those who are raised into newness of life with Christ are not all men indiscriminately. They are all who are in Christ. And they all cannot therefore mean every man and woman who has ever lived, because they are not demonstrably risen with Christ. So you can see that the doctrine of substitution itself leads us to conclude that in his death, Christ actually accomplished salvation for his people. What was happening in the death of Jesus, in other words, was not that he was substituting for me to make my salvation possible. He was on the cross substituting for me so that when he died, I died. And when I die with Christ, I shall most certainly rise with him into newness of life. So he is making salvation effectual rather than just potential. And that's a very important principle. The second emphasis in the passage is on reconciliation, with which Dr. Sproul addressed us last evening. As we've already noted, Paul uses the word five times in three verses, verses 18 to 20. What I must point out to you for our purpose at this time is that Paul speaks of something God has actually done in Christ's death. Look at verse 18. He says, he reconciled, past tense, us to himself through Christ. That is an accomplished fact of which he is speaking. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now it is John Owen, that great Puritan of whom Dr. Packer is such an authority, who points out to us that in this connection there are two views of what God is doing in Christ's death. He is either making us reconcilable, or he is accomplishing our reconciliation. And there is no doubt that it is the second of these that Paul has in mind. What he was doing on the cross, therefore, was reconciling God to us and reconciling us to God. And both of these were accomplished together, you see. He is not making God potentially reconcilable, nor is he making us potentially reconcilable. He is achieving a reconciliation between us and God. And unless we believe that every individual without exception is saved, that is what we believe. Let me at this stage just point out two things to you, very briefly. The word world, which is used here, rarely means in the New Testament every individual who lives in the world, far less every individual who has ever or will ever live in the world. The world is not a pseudonym in the New Testament for every member of the human race. It refers to mankind without distinction of class or race or origin or status or education or sex or whatever. But it does not refer to mankind without exception. So John tells us the world has gone after Christ. Or he spoke openly to the world. There are dozens of these references which clearly point to mankind without distinction rather than to mankind without exception. The other important thing for me to point out to you at this stage is that the fact that Christ died to save his people from their sins, and that the design of the atonement was in that sense particular and definite rather than general and vague, in no sense inhibits us from engaging in true evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, or entreating people to come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what Paul does. After telling us that he died for all, and all for whom he died, died in him, and all who died in him are raised into newness of life, he goes out into the world and proclaims freely the everlasting gospel. The call to repentance and faith is universal, and the promise of salvation is extended to every believer. So it's an important thing for us to be clear about that. First great emphasis on this theme, therefore, is on substitution. The second on reconciliation. And the third on imputation, which was Dr. Packer's theme this morning. Notice verse 19. The message of reconciliation is this: that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In other words, the means by which God removes the cause of estrangement and brings about reconciliation is described in verse 19. And the word imputation, which is at the center of it, involves two things. Negatively, it means that God does not count or reckon or charge to our account our trespasses. That is, he refuses to require us to bear their penalty. And positively, it means that God counts to us the righteousness of his Son. Now you will notice that we need to ask, if God does not count or charge or reckon our sins to us so that we are to bear their penalty, what does he do? For he can neither condone sin nor ignore it. And the positive answer is in verse 21. He imputed our sin to Christ. James Denny, great Scottish theologian, says, mysterious and awful as this thought is, it is the key to the whole of the New Testament. That God refused to impute or reckon or charge my sin to me. But what he was not saying was, oh, forget about it. We will be generous and forget about your sin. Instead, he imputes it. He brings the charge of its guilt and the weight of its judgment upon Christ. One of my duties as minister of the church that I serve in Glasgow is to be chaplain to the High Court, and there I have to go frequently in order to open the court with prayer and see people who are charged with some of the most serious offences. Now, of course, if the judge were simply to say to them, well, now it doesn't matter. We will not impute your sin to you. We will not impute your crime to you. We will wipe it off the board. I am in a generous spirit today and have decided that all your guilt, we will forget about it. And God may not say, it doesn't matter. We will just not impute your sin to you. See, imputation requires two sides to it in order that God may be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And these two things provide the real predicament that lies behind the atonement. The predicament is not a predicament of man. It's the predicament that God has. How can God be righteous and not impute the sins of people to them and call them to account for them? Well, the answer is, God has devised this glorious gospel through which he has achieved the answer to that dilemma. He imputes their sin to Christ. And that is the amazing mystery of the gospel. It is this that you could bear hearing Luther again, couldn't you? It is this that Luther is overwhelmed by when he says, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You take on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. So there are three things God does in his work of imputation. One, he does not impute our sin to us. Two, he does impute it to Christ instead. Three, he imputes to us Christ's righteousness. Now, do you notice? These are such definite acts of God's grace that you could not possibly say he does that for all men universally. Does he? Is it true to say that God imputes no sin to all men universally? That instead he imputes the sin of all men without exception to Christ, and that he imputes the righteousness of Christ to every man without exception. That, of course, is not something that we believe unless we are universalists. And of course, you do not need me to come all the way from Scotland to tell you that the Bible is not a universalist document. Now, what I've been saying thus far is that if we accept the biblical doctrine of the nature of the atonement as substitution, reconciliation, and imputation, then we are driven to acknowledge the biblical and reformed view of the design of God in the atonement, which is the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For as the angel announced it at our Lord Jesus' conception, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want to draw to a conclusion with one or two, or even three or four, general propositions. That's in good apostolic tradition. Whenever the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren," he's still about two pages from the end. Proposition number one is this. Unless we are consistent and thoroughgoing universalists and believe in the salvation of all men and women, even of devils and fallen angels, we already believe in some limitation on the atonement. Undoubtedly, Christ's death has relevance to all of these, but it is not an atoning relevance. So the issue is not whether we believe the atonement of Christ is limited, but whether it is limited in purpose and extent, as well as in application. Because none of us, who are evangelical Christians seeking to be biblical thinkers, believe that the Bible teaches the salvation of all men, without exception even of devils and fallen angels. The second proposition I've already touched on, but it's a little broader than what I already said, a linguistic matter. The words "all" and "world" should not be taken as a pure matter of linguistics, as equivalent to every human being. They more often mean all without distinction, rather than all without exception. And the meaning must always be sought in the context of Scripture, and Scripture must always interpret Scripture. That's a fundamental rule of our understanding. Proposition 3 is of great importance. It concerns the unity of the Godhead, or the unity of the Trinity of persons within the Godhead. There is within the Godhead, you see, it is a universal biblical testimony. It lies on the surface of Scripture to say that there is perfect harmony amongst the three persons of the Trinity with regard to the work of salvation. You will know that. The Father elects a people. The Son redeems them. The Holy Spirit sanctifies them and one day presents them faultless before the presence of his glory. But if God the Father elects a people to salvation and chooses them to be redeemed, is it not a strange concept which disrupts the unity of the Trinity? If the Son redeems all men without exception, while the Holy Spirit applies his work only to the elect. Have you grasped that? The Father elects a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son redeems these people and is substitute for them and reconciles them and has
their sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to them. And the Holy Spirit takes this people whom the Son has purchased, and he changes them into the image of their Redeemer. But this unity of the Godhead is an enormously important principle. The fourth and final matter, and you will be glad I'm now at an end. You've been very patient, and thank you for listening so patiently. I sometimes wondered when I was given this subject, if the reason I was given it was that when the conference is over, I shall be further away from you than any other speaker who... But the fourth matter, beloved, is of tremendous importance. It concerns the security and assurance of the believer. That is, this is not a matter of academic doctrine. It is a matter of practical Christian experience and enjoyment of salvation. And the question of assurance and eternal security is here at the very heart of this truth of the atonement. We often say to people, do we not, those of us who seek to teach and encourage them, when the accuser comes to distress and disturb you, as believers, we have one sure hiding place. When he comes, for example, and injects some foul thought into the back of our mind, and then goes round to the front of our mind and says, excuse me, but what is a Christian like you doing with a thought like that in your head? And you say, oh my goodness me, indeed, indeed. And he begins to accuse you. What do you say to him? Well, now, John Newton gave us the answer to that in that great hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. He says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. Now, what do you tell him? Well, you don't tell him, there is a great deal in my life that's to be set on the other side. I have many good points and many successes and victories and so on. You tell him, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in this. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. But if thousands for whom Christ died are perishing eternally, where is the security in that truth? We need to rest, you see, my beloved brothers and sisters, we need to rest on an absolutely finished work of a Savior who did not die to make my salvation potential, but in his death actually saved me, substituted himself for me, reconciled me to God as my Father, and had my sin imputed to him instead of to me, and his righteousness imputed to me. It is the glorious truth that the Apostle Paul concludes his epistle with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ who died, and died to save a people. Now we need to go out into the world and, like Paul, proclaim the glories of our Redeemer. And as Scripture commands us, bid all men and women repent and believe. It is not our task to ask who are those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Our task is to obey his command to go into all the world and preach such a gospel. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow before you and before the majesty of your ways and the wonder of all your works, chiefly in our Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify you for a complete redemption, for a finished work, and for the assurance you have given to us in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for such a Savior and for such a gospel. Amen.